having the opportunity to be here today. This is pretty much home to me and it was to Florence. In spite of what Gene said about pressuring him out, or me out rather, we left on our own, and I tried to get a note in several of the gospel papers to indicate as much, and I've never been able to get it printed. But I guess they have a policy against field notes anymore or something, but I haven't gotten it in there. My relationship with the elders and with Gene and with Emmanuel and all of the teachers of our preacher school was of the very finest as far as I'm concerned. And I miss teaching. I'm going to miss old Job this year because I'm too far away to drive back for that, and I taught New Testament church, and I feel that I may be too far for that, and there's some other things now that make it probably even more that way. Everybody has been asking about Florence, and I've told you so far that I thought she was doing pretty well, and she seemed to be doing better. Last evening, she went to services. On arriving in front of the meeting house, got out of the car and fell, and she broke her hip. So she's in the hospital, and will have surgery in the morning for a hip replacement. Now, some of you will think, well, you should have gone home last night, and really, I wanted to. And I talked to my daughter, who's with her, and she said, Mama said for you to stay there and preach. So I think maybe there's two or three things about that that caused her to say that. We've talked about Brother Doran and thought he was dead. I knew that Brother Rice had been killed, and I knew that Brother Gardner had been critically injured. Brother Doran and I were board members together on Ohio Valley College years ago. I love him and appreciate him. Brother Gardner and DeLarcy and I were students at Freed Hardeman College. And so I learned to appreciate them as well. And then Brother Raymond Norris has passed on into eternity, and he and I were co-workers in the Weirton area for a number of years, and Brother Amos Orison passed on. All of these were great and good friends. I think Florence wanted me to preach this lesson because she thinks it might be my last one because of all that. But anyhow, I know you'll pray for her and pray for me as well. I'm reading to you from Mark 7. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received and to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels and tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? He answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, The people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whosoever curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father and his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. The Pharisees and the scribes, like many today and many throughout all the ages that I have known anything about, could not distinguish between tradition of men and tradition from God. They just couldn't see the difference between man's word and God's word. From generation to generation, they passed on their customs as if they were from God. Have you known any like that? The aged, they said, are the ones from whom we get our word. Men of wisdom, well, that's what my father believed. Why, way back as far as my grandfather, that's what they did. Those were intelligent men. They were smart men. And so the Pharisees and the scribes had brought it down through the years in the same fashion. Mama did this. How often have you heard that? Well, a tradition defined is that which is handed down or handing down of beliefs and customs by word of mouth or by example with written instructions. Also, belief or action thus handed down. Vine says the Greek word paradosis, a giving over which is done by word of mouth or in writing. Doesn't really matter. Well, these were impressed with the conditions that had been handed down to them, the different traditions of man, and they kept on passing them on. This, however, was a case of ceremonial washing of hands. And they considered it to be more important than what God said. In fact, some of them were like many folks today. They would travel a long, long way so that they might find fault with men and women, with the Lord's people, instead of traveling a long way to help the cause of Christ. Several years ago, the congregation down in the valley was having some difficulty because there were such few of them, and there were some men up in our part of the valley that decided they were going down and going to go in and take over that congregation. These were anti-brethren. I had known that church for a long time. I had never known any of those brethren who came down for that purpose ever to be there for the purpose of helping them when they were trying to get started, when they were few in number, when they were actually asking for help to get started. But they would travel over 100 miles and rent motels and buy their meals as a means of infiltrating that church and taking them off in the non-cooperative efforts of brethren around them. Well, fortunately, some of us learned about it and we did some things that got it stopped, and they didn't get that done. And those brethren are still in the Cooperative Brethren, and incidentally are supporting our preacher's school in a very fine way today. And I'm glad that that occurred. There's nothing wrong with washing one's hands before a meal. I suppose most everybody does that. Now the kids come in, they don't wash their hands before a meal sometimes. They're too hungry. They just grab a sandwich and it doesn't make any difference to them. That couldn't have happened with these Pharisees. They had to wash their hands. Well, I wash my hands usually when I sit down to eat a meal. I remember hearing Brother Tom W. Butterfield so often, and perhaps some other preachers as well, when they had finished their sermon on Sunday morning and we'd gone home with someone for lunch, he'd turn around and he'd say, well, I must wash the brethren off my hands. Well, he wasn't dealing in a ceremony. He was just simply cracking a joke, I guess, and indicating that it was expedient that he wash his hands. But it wasn't a matter of obeying God. They did not criticize, you'll notice, these Pharisees and scribes did not criticize them for not washing their hands for hygienic purposes. That wasn't the thing involved. They had reference to ceremonial cleansing. This was human tradition only. They were extremists and radicals in their view, or in their views. I think it's interesting to note that the homes of the Jews kept water pots for ceremonial purposes. These are the same kind of pots that are referred to in the wedding feast in John 2, verse 6, where Jesus turned the water into wine. Ceremonially, they drew water amounting to 1.5 eggshell. Now you think about that. And poured it over the hands as they held them over a basin. The hands were lifted so that the water would run to the wrist down this way. The water thus could not return over the cleansed hands and thus defile them again. Waters run up that way. Don't drop your hand. If you do, the water that you put on there from that eggshell is going to defile your hands. And you can't be pleasing that way. They were finding fault with these disciples. Not again, let me emphasize, over the traditions that came from God or the words that came from God, but over the words that came from their friends. Now, if the hand of one of these folks contacted anything which ceremonially defiled them, they washed twice. Once, this is a little humorous in some way, once to remove the defilement, and once to wash away the water that had been used that had contacted the defilement, according to Buden and Hastings. The Jews, in mingling with other people in the marketplaces, should they touch them, considered themselves unclean totally, and they bathed. They took a bath. They bathed themselves before they ever ate a meal. We wash cups and we wash saucers. We wash pots and we wash pans. Some of us do. We have a wrong idea, and we do that to get them clean. Very particular about it. We go into a restaurant, we find a fork with some food, a fork that's supposedly been washed and there's still some food stuck between the prongs, we're not going to eat with that. Not to be ceremonially correct, but because it's dirty. That wasn't the purpose of these Pharisees and scribes. It was purely and totally ceremonially involved. And the word that is used here to describe the action of these Pharisees and scribes is the same word that is used, that is translated baptize. They ceremonially dipped their vessels, not because they were dirty, but to keep a tradition of man's making. The question asked the disciples, you'll notice, was, why do thy disciples not walk by God's word, but why do thy disciples not walk by the tradition of the elders? Does that sound like anything you've heard down through the years? It is reported that a rabbi was imprisoned and had inadequate drinking water, but used what he had to ceremonially cleanse himself, depriving himself of the water to drink. That's how radical they were. There are a lot of traditions. We have family traditions. We're getting ready to have our family, as many of them as can come in for a Thanksgiving, or we were. I'm not sure that that will transpire now. But that's a tradition. Every year we've done that. And every year when we've done that, we have had a song fest. We get our song books out and the whole family sings. I got some tapes out the other day and ran across some of them that we had made at one of these things, and I thought, boy, that ought to have been on WTRF. Sounded pretty good. Tradition. Birthdays, anniversaries, exchange of gifts at holidays, and so on. Businesses have traditional sales, going out of business sales. Maybe a dozen times, but it's a traditional thing with them. Traditions are also quite common among God's people. I well remember when I was a boy going to the old Pleasant Avenue Church in Vienna, West Virginia. There were about 100 members there. My grandfather and a man by the name of Noah Hayes and some other men were elders of that church. There was an old fellow by the name of Billy Johnson. He came from Odeville, which is south or north of Sandyville. And he was a great old man, a great Bible student. And just about every Sunday, regardless of who did the talking, that old gentleman, old brother in Christ, would come up and sit down on the platform. He had a pillow. He'd sit down on the platform and he'd talk for 15 minutes. Well, I don't remember what he said now, but I was impressed with that then. And he was usually the first one to do it. I don't know whether it was because of his long beard and the age that was known by that or just what it was, but he was usually the first man to make that talk. After him came another, and after him still another. And that would run along for 5 or 6 speeches. I well remember that it sometimes was 2 hours from the time those men started talking until we were finished. That was called mutual edification. And a good many of the churches, when I started preaching, were still engaged in that. And one of the reasons for it was, aside from it simply being a tradition of men, and the thing that brought about that tradition was the fact that there weren't any preachers to locate in churches. I suppose there might have been a half dozen full-time preachers in the Ohio Valley at that time. But men did this simply because it was necessary. It was a tradition. But you know, I never did hear any of those men say, now this is the way it's got to be done. When the Lynn Street brethren got a full-time preacher, those brethren went down there to listen to him. Good preacher, great preacher. I never heard anybody condemned. I suppose there might have been a radical extremist in the bunch who may have condemned some of them for having a located preacher. But I never did hear any of those older men have anything to say of that kind of person. There were those, of course, who objected to the baptistry. There were those who objected to the individual cups. And I well remember, and Brother John Hamill will remember this too, but we had an old gentleman by the name of Johnny Cochran in our part of the country, and I remember a little bit about him. He was reported to have known German and Hebrew and Greek and be able to discuss those languages fluently as he studied the Bible with other people. But he had some extremes. When he would offer the invitation, he would say, I would like for you who have repented of your sins and believed in Christ and are ready to confess the name of Christ to come forward. We'll take your confession and we will wend our way to the flowing rivers of the High River or to some creek nearby. But it was always, we'll wend our way to the running waters of such and such creek or river. He never got over that. You know, the strange part of it is that just as with these Pharisees, these kinds of things have a way of backfiring on you. He was standing in the pulpit of a congregation over in Ohio somewhere during his preaching career, and he was laying the brethren out, I understand, pretty well for thinking that they might be using a baptistry. And he said, you know, I just would not preach in a building where there was a baptistry. He was standing on top one at the time. So things like that backfire. We need to be careful when we get some idea that is not really a doctrine of God and then make a hobby out of it. I never knew of a church serving the communion at the beginning of services until I started preaching. Always at the end. And the first time I thought that, I thought, boy, that's rather unusual. That's kind of strange. And sometimes brethren made a big fuss about it. Sunday a.m. was the only time you had the communion. Never Sunday p.m. And some of our brethren began to cry out against having a p.m. communion service. We've always served the communion Sunday morning and Sunday morning only. And they divided the church sometimes. We had service Sunday a.m. and Sunday p.m. and Wednesday p.m. Somebody asked me just a few years ago, do you think it'd be all right for us to have the midweek service on Thursday night? Well, why not? Maybe we ought to change it sometime. If we can get more people there on Thursday night than we can get them on Wednesday night, as a general rule, why not have it on Thursday night? Or on Tuesday night? Or Saturday night? Maybe we could have it Saturday night and just stay all night and keep them there. Two gospel meetings is a must. Can't have fewer than two gospel meetings per year. Now, our brethren here at Moundsville, they've broken that tradition. They have one gospel meeting and a big, long lectureship. I wondered if there was anybody that ever complained about that. I wouldn't be surprised. One place that I knew about and not too long ago decided we have a pretty good contribution, pretty good bit of money, and we believe in preaching, and we want to have all the preaching we have, and some of the brethren are getting to the place where they don't have much preaching, and we're going to have three gospel meetings a year. We're going to have one in February, March. We're going to have one in July. We're going to have one in August or September or October. We're going to try to stir up people. We're trying to reach people. We're going to do as much as we can in this regard. And someone was heard to say at that particular time, wonder what these fellows think they're doing. We've always just had two meetings a year. We always have them. That's one of the things that goes with the fellows that are emphasizing the need to keep tradition. Some people, on the other hand, go to gospel meetings to have some place to go. Isn't that tradition with some? Some simply because they're ready to go. They want, because they have taught their friends and their neighbors the gospel of Christ, they want them to hear the gospel. That's why I want my friends to go. I want them to go and attend where there is faithful gospel preaching, so that when that preaching is done, they will leave the building knowing the difference between truth and error, between the church and denominationalism, between the traditions of men and the traditions of God. The Bible clearly uses the word tradition in two different ways. It's used to equate the word of God, as in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, when Paul said, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle." Now, those are the traditions of God. They'd gotten them from the word of the apostles and preachers. They'd gotten from the letters that had been written to them in these cases. Stern warnings were given by the Apostle Paul to the improper traditions and their uses in New Testament times. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Colossians 2:8. We need to determine the difference between traditions of men and traditions of God. How do we determine how a tradition is used in the Bible? First, we must determine, does the tradition of human origin make void God's word? Now, Jesus said it did here in Mark 7. Washing their hands ceremonially, bathing their bodies ceremonially, washing their pots and their pans, or baptizing their pots and their pans and their vessels ceremonially, made the word of God of none effect. The power was gone. They ignored it. They were so determined to observe the ceremonial cleansing that they would violate God's law, which said, "Honor thy father and thy mother," and they'd just yell out, "Corban, it is a gift," thinking that they were relieved from the responsibilities of caring for their parents, whether they were sick or showing the kind of respect that ought to have been exercised by them. False teaching has often caused men to be in a bad light so far as God is concerned. Job's three friends, as well as he, were condemned when God asked, "Who is he that darkeneth counsel without knowledge?" By words without knowledge. Job 42, 3 and 6. I wish brethren who have exercised such extremities in traditions of man would say the same thing that Job did when he came to realize what he'd done. He said, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes." With some traditions, there may be the observance of liberty. Do we sing 2 or 3 or 5 songs at any one service? Do we sing 2, 3, or 5 verses of those songs at any one service? I don't like it very well when brethren skip verses. I like it less when they're singing the 23rd Psalm and they decide to leave out 2 or 3 verses of it. They haven't sung the 23rd Psalm when that's the case, have they? Just when do we sing the invitation? A few times when I have been preaching, I've looked over the audience knowing that there were precious souls in the audience that were ready to answer the call, and had built up in the middle of my sermon a pretty good point, might have been a good place to quit, and and wonder if we could sing the invitation now. And I think, no, if I do that, it's going to cause a big stink on some of the brethren. Would it be sin? When do we sing the invitation? Well, we sing it at the close. Nothing wrong with that. Until we make it, that particular tradition of men a tradition of God. Now, we're getting to the other extreme in some of the brethren are getting to the place they think it's unimportant and unnecessary to sing an invitation hymn. And equally important is the fact that sometimes brethren are disturbing the churches and dividing the body of Christ over these sorts of things. I personally, on very rare occasions, have left off an invitation song, particularly in my work in meetings and local work. Times like this, we sometimes don't sing an invitation song. But most of the time we do. And I think that we can justify this on the basis that one of the things we're doing when we preach is trying to get people prepared to accept the invitation of the Lord. And the singing of an invitation hymn does not make void the Word of God. It complements it. It is expedient that when we preach the Word of God and anticipate and expect, you know, that bothers me a little too. Brethren are standing in the front of the building and they look like they don't really know whether they want somebody to come forward or not, or whether they expect them. Brethren, we need to get concerned about those in our audiences, because there may be a precious soul whose troubled heart doesn't understand what he did when he was a boy or a girl, and what we have said has touched them to the point that they want to do something about it. There may be a child that's reached the age of accountability. There may be those who have just now come to an understanding of the truth. It won't hurt a thing to sing an invitation song, even if there's not anybody that responds to it. Well, gospel meetings, lectureships, vacation Bible schools, seminars, retreats, or inspiration days. God gives us principles by which to reach peaceable conclusions in these matters in Romans 14. This chapter does not deal with matters that violate God's word so far as doctrine is concerned. By that I mean, most assuredly, the matter of instrumental music does not fall in this category. That there are traditions of God is evidenced by 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory the things which I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Where'd you get it, Paul? I got it from the Holy Spirit. I got it from God. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Paul made it quite clear in the Word of God in his declaration to the Galatian brethren, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Man must respect the Bible as being God's inspired word from heaven, and every single word of it is inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. John makes it perfectly clear in Revelation 20 and 12 that God speaks with authority and will judge mankind at the last day. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things which are written in the books according to their works, not according to their traditions, but according to their works, whether they corresponded to the word of the Lord. I appreciated Brother our brother preaching on marriage and pointing out the laws that relate to this. There's a tradition going around that as long as you have committed yourself, you can go ahead and live together, and then some of these days, if you decide to get married, that'll be all right. I was talking to a lady not long ago, and she said, well, you know, we're just dating. I know he doesn't have a right to do that, and he doesn't have a right to marry, although she had a right. But she said, you know, that thing that makes the difference is just a piece of paper. Well, it's more than that. That's the legal aspect of marriage. There's a legal side, there's a spiritual side, there's a moral side. And all three of those are involved in the marriage relationship. And we need to regard that. And this thing of shacking up with people and saying, well, it's just the difference between having and not having a piece of paper is a tradition of men that violates the Word of God. It makes improper the word that is spoken to us, and we need to cut that out. Whoever would have believed that we'd be fighting brethren today upholding faith only? 20 years ago, I wouldn't have. Yet some are willing to trade pulpits with false teachers. Embrace all who are willing audibly to confess that Jesus is the Son of God as long as he said the sinner's prayer. I hope there aren't any preachers in this audience that have done that, but if there is, quit it. The doctrine of faith only is taught in practically every place where professed believers of Christ are found. That we are justified by faith only is the most wholesome doctrine, very full of comfort, is recorded in the Methodist Discipline, Article 9. If such is true, we ought to honor Luther and burn the book of James. However, James makes it clear in four statements at least that faith only is not of God. Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. 2:17. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 20. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Verse 24. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith only is a tradition of man and not of God. In the same category is the matter of baptism. Infant baptism, sprinkling, pouring, falling in the same category. It seems to me that some recognized as being loyal are not far from falling into the category when they are now dedicating babies, whatever that is. Does it not fall in the same file as sprinkling and pouring for baptism? Oh, I know we ought to dedicate our children in the sense that we train them up to believe the Word of God and obey the Word of God. I wish it were like with Hannah, that she would loan her little baby to the kingdom of God. I've thought about the sacrifice that she must really have made. Some think that he was only about 3 years of age when weaned, and she took him to Eli and gave him over into the temple, and he served God for a long, long time. And she took him a coat every year, depriving herself of the opportunity or the privilege of rearing that little fella in her home. Incidentally, when Brother Emmanuel spoke of our needing of preachers, you know one of the things that's a problem in this? parents are not encouraging their little boys to become preachers. They're not encouraging their little boys to become elders. I heard one say not too long ago when I was trying to persuade him with all my heart to make a preacher, and the father was standing over listening. He was a worker in one of these high-powered paying places, and he said, "Son, don't go into preaching." He said, "You can't make any money there." I felt like giving them the back of my hand. We need to encourage boys to preach. We need to encourage boys and girls to prepare themselves to lead God's people where they need to go. And the tradition of man is discourage boys from preaching and discourage girls from marrying preachers. I'm glad that wasn't the case when I got Florence. She decided she wasn't going to date anybody but a preacher. And I happened to be the one. The answer, of course, so far as baptism was concerned, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, is the Word of God. Keep preaching that, brethren. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Don't stop it. Somebody hasn't heard it. And you know, it's the simplest thing, and I'll have to quit, but some of these things are important to me. I've been teaching a couple of bachelors. One's 59 and the other is 64. Brothers. They haven't read the Word of God much. We went to teach them, Brother Joe Swecker, one of our leading men in the congregation where I preach, went to teach them, and we sat down with them and taught them a lesson or two or three, and finally we got next to them, and one of them said one night, he said, "You know, Reverend Green down here, he said, it's all right to be baptized, but what do you think about being baptized?" And I said, "Well, it isn't really what I think about it. Do you have a Bible here?" And he had a little old Bible that he could scarcely read, and I had mine lying beside me, and I said, "Here, you can read mine easier. Take it, and you turn over to Mark 16, 15, and 16, and see what it says." And he did. He wasn't a well-educated fella. He read that, and he read it to his brother. And I said, "Now turn over and read 1 Peter 3:21. And he turned over and had a little trouble finding 1 Peter, but he finally found it. And I let him read it. I said, "Read it out loud." He read it out loud. Now I said, "Do I have to answer that question?" "No," he said, "you don't." I said, "Well, what does it say?" "It says you have to be baptized." A simple, uneducated country man that's grown up 59 years without any education in the Bible whatsoever, and he can read those couple of verses and decide on his own that God's tradition is be baptized. He doesn't have to have my idea. He doesn't have to have Reverend Green's idea. He needs God's. That's the important side. I'll have to quit. False teachings involving Calvinistic teaching have been popping up all over the place in our pulpits. I heard Brother Clifton Inman say several years ago that some of our preachers are more interested in the books of sectarian preachers than they are in the Bible. This is certainly true when men are declaring that either a certain number, each determined by God at birth, will be the only one saved, or, just as destructive, all will be saved regardless of what they do, for God will not allow any to be lost. But Jesus said, "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way which leadeth unto destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." I never thought I'd have to talk about instrumental music. Men say it's all right to have solos and quartets and all that sort of thing. But the Word of God teaches that we are to assemble together as His people and to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts unto the Lord, and singing and making melody in our heart unto the Lord. We must always remember the part that tradition plays in our work and worship. Tradition is...